to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We'll be taking a look at Psalm 24 today, and just by way of reminder, that is right after Psalm 23. That's just how numbers and counting works. 24 is after 23. That's all that I wanted to remind you about. No, but seriously, 23, of course, very popular one. We did a previous podcast on that. The Lord is my shepherd. Everybody loves it. 24, however, really doesn't get much attention. So you go from 22 with this, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that comes from Jesus and the cross, death, resurrection. We talked about that. Psalm 23 again. But Psalm 24, I don't think it, we might hear it now and then in the season of Advent, I believe once maybe in one of the lectionaries. But other than that, not a lot of playing time, as it were, for this psalm. So I thought I'd tackle it here today just so we can stay in sequence and think through how these things relate to one another and also speak, of course, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So with that said, we'll read the text. And then we'll have a little discussion here about Psalm 24. Really amazing psalm in many ways. I hope you agree. So here we go with Psalm 24. The title reads, A Psalm of David. Verse 1, The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Okay, so there you have the text of Psalm 24. It's that last part especially I kind of want to focus on. This verses 7 through 10, lifting up your heads and looking for the King of Glory entering in. I think that might be the focus, but we'll get there in due course after we have a few remarks on the earlier verses. Now, first of all, as usual, the title, Psalm of David, not much work to do there, so there you go. David authored it. I think the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew, that is, has a phrase on there, like on the first day of the week, I believe. So you get that first day, eighth day kind of things. They tended to associate it with the resurrection. We'll talk a little bit more about its relationship to Christ as we go through here. But unlike a lot of the other psalms that we've tackled so far, when you do grab the modern commentaries and that sort of thing on this psalm, they're actually in relative agreement, some sort of a consensus, I would call it, of the historical circumstances in which this might have been performed or sung. And that has to do with, well, you hear this language, right? Ascending the hill of the Lord, going to the holy place. And it sounds as if this psalm was sung when the Ark of the Covenant was returned to Jerusalem. This is the kind of thing you can see in the life of David especially. Maybe we'll turn there in a minute to 2 Samuel and some of that stuff. But the Ark of the Covenant, very holy thing, inside it, Ten Commandments, and then as time goes on, we'll learn they put also a jar of manna in there and Aaron's staff that budded, number 17 and all that stuff. So you got this holy thing called the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence among mankind, and it moved around. When it was first constructed, it was in the tabernacle, and the tabernacle moved around whenever the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire moved around, so that was kind of like when and where God pleased, that's when the people went. And so now we have this sort of psalm that sings about ascending the hill of the Lord. What's that hill? Well, Jerusalem. And who's going up that hill? The King of Glory. And where's the glory of God dwell? In the Ark of the Covenant. That's what he wanted among his people. So, therefore, this is probably sung when the Ark, which may have been taken out to battle or whatever the case, maybe stolen, like the Philistines stole it for a while, whatever the case, when the Ark moves up that hill to Jerusalem, you sing this song about the King of Glory coming to his city. You can read about what is probably the biggest celebration of the Ark entering into Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6. This is right after David establishes Jerusalem as his capital, as his home base for his kingship. There's dancing, sacrificing, all kinds of things. Tragically, somebody even got killed because they kind of reached out and touched the Ark and they shouldn't have. And long story there, but you can read about it in 2 Samuel 6. And David's dancing with all his might. I mean, what does that even mean, dance with all your might? I mean, that's... reminds me of like Albert in the movie Hitch, if you've seen that. I mean, something like that. It's just all kinds of celebrations and things like that. But that's not really where it stops, because this psalm itself could apply after that original event. In fact, some people have even thought that maybe there was like a yearly festival that celebrated the Ark going into Jerusalem that first time. And so this psalm, on this thinking, would be applicable to every generation afterwards. We heard that in verse 6, such is the generation of those who seek him. Who's going to be able to go up the hill? And so you can imagine the scene there. If this was kind of a yearly festival of going up to Jerusalem that used this psalm, it would be kind of like the pilgrims, as it were, saying, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And then the answer comes, he who has a clean hands, or has clean hands and a pure heart. So the priest might say that, for example. And then, hey, such is the generation of those who seek him. Maybe the pilgrims respond with it. It might be some back and forth, you know, response and that sort of thing going on in that psalm. But it doesn't stop there either. And this is what intrigues me the most. The way that this psalm ended, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, a reference to the gates of the city. But there's just this repetition about the King of Glory entering in, I think is really astounding. And we'll talk about that as we go through. I want to focus on the end, but here are just a few general brief remarks as we make our way through this psalm about the King of Glory, so the ESV titles it. So verse 1, it starts out with creation, which kind of begs the question as to how that relates to all these other things that we've been mentioning. So verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. What does creation have to do with these other verses that talk about those who are able to ascend the hill of the Lord? And then moreover, what does it have to do with the end, with this lift up your heads, O gates, and welcome the King of Glory coming in? Well, we'll have to chew on that as we go through here, but keep that question in mind, because that's going to be really one of the main operating goals here in this podcast. So, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I love how it just asserts this. I mean, this is the kind of thing that you'll see in other places, right, that God is the maker of heaven and earth. That phrase itself is almost like a creed throughout the Old Testament. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. You might recall from those of you who have that in your liturgy and things like that. David prays like this often. We get this phrase, maker of heaven and earth. It's even in our creeds, right? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. It's very creedal. It's rooted in the scriptures. Opening verse of the whole Bible, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so every time we address this God, we tie this maker of heaven and earth to say, there is no other who did that. And it's almost like this sort of confession throughout to say, the one who made heavens and earth is the one who delivered us from the sea, or the one who called our father Abraham, or the one who did this and did that. It's always connected in that sense. There are no other gods. So, hear, O Israel, there are no other, and these sorts of things. This is the kind of thing that just needs to be asserted, and the psalmists do it throughout. So where did the world come from? Oh, it was a product of some random this and that, and it's no meaning or purpose, and all these causes just... No, it's the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, everything in there. The eyes of all living things look to him for their food in due season, as the psalmist would say, and Luther prayed and things like that. The fullness, also everything within, all of the host. It kind of reminds me of Genesis and the creation accounts, right? When the heavens and earth were finished, all the host as well, everything in them. So the heavens and the earth are kind of like day 1 through 3. All the host, everything in them, animals, plants, mankind, days 4 through 6, all that stuff belongs to the Lord. And this language in verse 2 then about founding it upon the seas and establishing it upon the rivers, it just, again, brings to mind the creation narrative of right off the bat, verse, 2, I think, of the Bible, the Spirit's hovering over the waters, right? And you get the, that's an amazing thing about this creation account is you get a lot of talk about the waters in the first few verses, right? So verse 2, you've got the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters, and then God speaks. So you have God and his speech and the Spirit. So you have the Trinity all right there. And it's this water. So he's hovering over the Spirit's connection with the water hasn't changed one bit, right? Baptism, even this day, the Spirit works through the water to bring new life. So also in the beginning of creation. And also in day, so that's, you know, day one, you get light. But then day two, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. So you've got the separation of the waters, and then you get your heaven from that. And then what's day three? You got waters under the heavens, and then they need to be gathered up so that dry land appears. So you got the earth, and then the waters that are gathered called seas. So there's a lot of work with water in creation. So also are a lot of things created with water even today. You can drown the old Adam, and you can create new life all through water and the Word and the Spirit's presence working that out. Great stuff there, and that's the kind of illusion that we get in verse 2. He founded it upon the seas, established it upon the rivers. Those things are, I guess in ancient Near Eastern thought, you get a lot of this talk about if you rule the seas and the ancient floods and this sort of thing, it's a way to say all forces, all powers are in your control. It's the kind of a symbol for chaos. You can even get that again in Genesis, right? You get the earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit was over the water. So it's kind of like formlessness, chaos, this sort of unrest. And God brings creation, design, life, all those sorts of things out of that sort of lifelessness. And so that's the kind of thing going on in verse 2. Now, this is the transition here. Verse 3, again, we're starting to look toward who can go up the hill of the Lord. It seems unrelated at first, doesn't it? Verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who's going to be able to go up to Jerusalem? And who can stand in his holy place? Of course, in the temple, eventually you'll have a kind of a same sort of diagram in many ways of the tabernacle. You have a holy place. You have a holy of holies. You'll need particular people to stand in particular places. That's what's being alluded to here. And here's the person who can do that. Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. You get this kind of inside and outside, right? Who has clean hands outside and a pure heart inside, both inward and outward, needs to be completely clean. One who doesn't lift up his soul to what is false, you lift up the soul being lifted up is kind of a what you trust in. So the very next psalm, you'll get this kind of language, like, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. That is, I trust in you, that sort of thing. So the one who can go up the hill is the one who doesn't lift up his soul or doesn't trust in what is false, doesn't swear deceitfully. Again, the emphasis on the speech there. That person will receive blessing from the Lord, verse 5, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Anybody who is receiving this righteousness is, verse 6, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Okay, there's a lot going on there we're going to have to unpack. Let's go back to verse 3. First of all, there's this kind of tension, I guess you'd call it, I don't know what else you'd call it, between the fact that God, creator of heaven and earth, right, first couple of verses, has also located himself in a particular place on this holy hill, the holy place, right, verse 3. And this kind of tension you can see in other places, the fact that both are true at the same time, even when Solomon was praying at the dedication of the temple, it's like, oh, hey, we've got this temple and God has promised to dwell with us, and it's awesome because that's his name and his character, and it forgives sins, and it's his inmost self, basically, among us, his presence. He's going to meet with us and talk with us, that sort of thing. It's himself among us. At the same time, though, will God indeed dwell on the earth? The heaven and the highest heavens can't even contain him. How much less will this house that I've built? And he goes on and on about how that's not even really possible, even though that's the case. And so there's this sort of tension between the two. And that's what's being expressed here, this sort of the earth is the Lord's, but yet he also has designated a place to come and bless his people. So who is going to go up that hill? on your own worthiness or merit, you're going to do that. You're going to be, no, none of us, of course, have a clean hand and a pure heart, as verse 4 says, unless that cleanness, that purity is given to us. And of course, the only one who's really able to ascend the hill of the Lord, who also did that quite literally, is our Lord Jesus, right? He, a quite famous pivot line in Gospel of Luke, he sets his face, chapter 9:51, and goes to Jerusalem. So the only one, he quite literally goes and ascends the hill of Jerusalem. What kind of hill was that? Well, that's the hill for Golgotha, so that we who need the blessings and righteousness from the maker of heaven and earth will get them. And that's the only way that we're going to be able to ascend this hill, is if he goes before us and brings us on along. And that's why we can be that generation of verse 6, the ones who have the face of God shine upon them. When God shines his face or lifts up his face, blessings and righteousness are being dispensed. And that's the kind of thing even in the Aaronic benediction. The Lord lift up his face upon you so that we can ascend that hill too, because where Jesus is, we need to be there as well. Okay, and with that said, we can transition to the last third of this psalm. Really intriguing stuff here. Probably the main point I picked this psalm for today. But I'm seeing the time, so we will tackle this last third on the other side of the break.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty, we are back with our study of Psalm 24, and we're just at this last part where it has always intrigued me. I've never really stopped and thought about this thing, to be honest. I just liked the language and kept moving on, but I think there's something to be said for how all this hangs together, and we'll do that here with the second half of the podcast. So again, these verses with the lifting up of the heads and the King of Glory coming in, a lot of repetition there. Not exactly the same thing from verse to verse, but a lot of repetition. First thing to note here is that as you go through these last four verses, you see a threefold mentioning of Yahweh again, the Lord. So who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. The Lord of hosts. Where else do we get these kinds of threefold mentionings? Well, like the Aaronic benediction. I mentioned that earlier. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. It anticipates the triune nature of God. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here again, you get that. But you also get a little bit more here about what's going on. So for example, the gates are being referred to, like lift up your heads. Well, obviously we're talking about an inanimate object here, right? The gates, probably a reference to the gates of Jerusalem, right? But this is being personified. Hence, if the gates should be lifting up their heads, how much more should we? And this is the kind of thing that is throughout here. So ancient doors be lifted up. So yeah, it's a reference to these gates and doors of Jerusalem, but we also know from a wealth of other passages that there's also a heavenly city with heavenly gates, a heavenly Jerusalem whose door is the shepherd for the sheep, as we discussed in Psalm 23. That is also at stake here. And if that's the case, who is this King of Glory entering into heavenly Jerusalem? Well, that, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. After he was crucified, died, buried, rose again, and then ascended on high to sit at the right hand of God. So, the Lord, strong and mighty because he was victorious over sin, death, and the devil, mighty in battle because he defeated the old evil foe, the King of Glory. He had his glory, as John would say, when he was lifted up on the cross. This is the King of Glory, our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, heaven and earth are full of the glory and majesty of the Lord because of what he has done. So, with that said, we can return now to the question with which we started this podcast and ask, how do these pieces of Psalm 24 fit together? We started with the creation thing and then going up the hill of the Lord and then this King of Glory going through these eternal gates. How do we make sense of all this? Well, the church has used this in a few different ways. I'm kind of poking around a little bit. One of the lectionary series has this reading from Psalm 24 on Advent 4, which is getting close to Christmas, of course, and that makes sense, this sort of coming of our Lord in the flesh, incarnation as a babe in a manger, all those sorts of things. But that's not the only case you could kind of see this working. I think, again, of Palm Sunday, entering into Jerusalem as a lowly king, humble, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey, that sort of thing. But you know what held the most sway throughout the history of the Christian church in terms of when to use Psalm 24, and this is the main reason I picked it, is ascension. I happen to be recording this on, what day is today? I have no idea what day. Are we even in May anymore? I'm recording this on May 19th, the computer says. So there we go. We celebrated Ascension just last Thursday. So here's the deal. Lift up your heads, O gates, O ancient doors. The Lord has ascended to heaven. Make way for him so that he can sit at the right hand as both God and man. That's why this thing is used for ascension. And this is the beauty of it, too, is like we started out with some of these modern scholars saying, I don't know, Psalm 24 probably talks about when the ark was brought back from battle or wherever it was, if it was stolen. It goes back to the holy place. Think about that. The ark returning, the presence of the Lord returning to the Holy of Holies. Just like the ark, Christ, the embodiment, the infleshness of the Lord's presence in the incarnation, goes to the Holy of Holies now to serve as our high priest. Who is it, verse 3, that can ascend and stand in the holy place? It's the crucified and ascended Lord. He enters the heavenly realm through the eternal doors to reign at the right hand as our King of Glory, as both God and man. And so this is the beauty of Psalm 24, because it allows you to go back to the beginning and contemplate how creation is affected by this. And this is something that actually kind of separates Lutherans from various other church bodies within Christendom, and that is what you believe about the Ascension. The Ascension used to be a huge deal. Festival, it was a big, now it's just kind of, well, we've got a Thursday night service, do you want to make it? Well, I don't know, I'm kind of busy, and maybe not, that sort of thing. The Ascension was everything, because Jesus now would fill and occupy every aspect of the church's life as both God and man. Because as true God, Christ fills and governs the entire universe. All the fullness of God dwells in him. And this is, and that's a particularly Lutheran, because we stress the fact that Jesus' humanity after the Ascension is not like locked away in a distant corner of heaven, almost imprisoned, but he is present to reign everywhere, also in his body. And this is the thing that's beautiful about going back to the beginning of this psalm. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, or literally in Hebrew, and all that fills it. Well, what fills all things? Christ. In Christ is the fullness of the deity dwelling bodily. In Christ is the fullness of all things. So as true God, Christ fills all things, and that's the beauty of the Ascension, because he not only does that as true God, but also is present everywhere throughout his church as true man to give gifts and to bestow life. So that cloud that received him at his Ascension, we read about in Acts 1, well, Yeah, of course, the cloud, because, well, where have we seen the cloud before? Well, in the Old Testament, of course, in the wilderness journey, the Lord's presence was in a pillar of cloud. At Mount Sinai, the Lord's glory was in a cloud. With Moses, God's speech came out of a cloud. All these things, when the tabernacle and temple were completed, God blessed the work with a cloud. All these things. So in other words, if you'd like to know where the presence and the glory and the blessings of the Lord now reside, you look to the person of Jesus. You won't find him in a distant corner in a locked up in heaven. You'll find him taking the moisture of the cloud, as it were, and placing it in every baptismal font throughout the world. He works and fills all aspects of the church's life and then some. He's present to rule at God's right hand as both God and man. That's what I find so fascinating about Psalm 24, is that you have these three different parts. We kind of ran into this with Psalm 19 in a way, didn't we? We had the creation thing, and then we had the law, and then the forgiveness thing and all that, and kind of see how that all works out in Christ. Well, so also, does this all come to fulfillment in Christ as well? The first part, again, this emphasis on creation, then ascending the hill, and then on kingship, the King of Glory is the one who's able to go through the everlasting. So creation, ascension, and kingship. And it's almost like a circle which begs you to reread it in light of what you've been through. So creation, ascension. That's the thing about these psalms, is that they're not just like old, outdated, weird poems from ancient Near Eastern religions. They speak and testify to the realities that go on even now for us Christians because of the ascended and crucified Lord. And this particular psalm, again, these three areas, creation, ascension, and kingship, that's the beauty here, is that they can't really be separate. You start to read through this thing, and it begs a rereading and a further contemplation of how this reality is true even for us right now today in Christ. So you can't really lose any one part of that. The ascended Lord is the King of all creation. He rules over all creation as the ascended Lord. You can go either way on this one. These three parts, it's a cycle. All creation is filled with the ascended King. The ascended King has the fullness of him who fills all in all. Throughout creation, God reigns through Christ. You can keep doing this again and again. He reigns when he gives the righteousness needed to those who need to ascend the holy hill to heaven, just like he did. So you can see how this thing kind of interweaves and continues to bring out more meaningfulness of the reality of the ascended Lord's work, even for us in the here and now. The whole is greater than the sum of the parts, as I usually say, and that's the case with Psalm 24 as well. In this last couple of minutes, then, I'll just reflect a little bit more on this ascension. This is everything about the ascension is for our life with him. Where the head is, there the body will be as well. So to be given a glimpse of Christ's ascension is to also be given a glimpse of our own ascension that will be enjoyed one day because of faith in him. The beauty of the ascension is that everything about it is for our life with Christ. To be at the right hand of God is to be at the acting hand. So whatever God does, he does through his right hand, he does through his Son. He's giving out gifts to the world. He's forgiving sins. He's giving life. And he's not only doing that, he's not only delivering God's gifts to the entire world, but he's also serving as our high priest. He's standing in the Holy of Holies, as it were, even right now interceding for us. So that means he takes our weak and our wavering prayers, and he voices them to our Father on our behalf. He spends long nights praying that you would be, for example, kept in the baptismal name, as it says in John 17, this high priestly prayer. We're given a privilege to hear some of these things. He's praying for us that we may be one with him. He prays that you may be made holy by the word that enters your ears and purifies your heart. He's there asking our Heavenly Father not to keep track of all of our sins, but to look at all of the drops of blood that he shed on our behalf. He knows what it is that weighs your heart down the most, and he also takes that and presents it to our Father, and he is heard, And in a sense, he's really closer to our lives now than ever before. That's what amazes me about it. Always intrigued me, why did some gospel writers mention the ascension and others didn't? So Luke and Mark mention it, and John and Matthew don't. But here's the thing about John and Matthew. For Matthew, the point is that Jesus never left us. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's how he ends. And then for John, the language of the ascension is this being lifted up is woven into the passion narrative. You can't separate the two. The ascended Lord is the crucified Lord. And that is because, as Johann Gerhard once wrote, and I'll paraphrase him, our pride cannot ascend to heaven with the master of humility. The evil that we do cannot come close to the author of goodness. Our discord will not mesh with the Prince of Peace. Our lust has no place with the Son of the Virgin. Our sin just cannot be in the presence of the Holy One. And so our ascended Lord is the crucified Lord. He will return one day with nail marks in his hand and a gash in his side as both God and man. But in the meantime, because of the ascension, he'll be closer to us now than ever before in his word and sacrament throughout the world, all the days of our life, until we ascend to be with him forever. Alrighty, dear listener, that is all the time we have for this session of Christ in Every Word, but only this session. Lord willing, we'll be back. Please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting us by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our Contribute page. You can also find us on Facebook. Like, share, comment, whatever you'd like to. Oh, sharing would be great. That'd be awesome. Not that you have to do that or anything. It's just that if you don't, I'll be sad for most of the days of my life. But other than that, no big deal. All right, that's enough out of me. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you all God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.